I know I have loved growing up in church, and I've loved, as I've been in Sunday school all these years, reading and hearing the stories throughout the Bible that have become so much fun over the years. Of course, as a kid, I loved the story of Noah and the ark. I love the stories that you have there of Abraham and the Pharaoh with Moses, all the grand stories. My favorite story as a kid was the story of David and Goliath. Not only because David was, you know, the same name I had, I just loved the story of the young shepherd boy slaughtering basically that giant, Goliath, which he did in that story. It was a great story as a kid. I remember though, as a young kid, one story I'd never really heard in Sunday school, never heard in church. It's a story I want us to look at today. It's the story of a man named Manasseh. And I don't know if you've heard of his story. Could I even ask by a show of hands, how many of you have ever heard the biblical story of Manasseh? It's kind of just a few hands in the room. I can't wait to introduce you to this story today. It starts, if you're reading your New Testament, if you have your Bibles, open your Bibles up to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. I'm just going to show you briefly there where he shows up in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 10. And then we'll turn in just a minute into the Old Testament. You need to know that Matthew chapter 1, as Matthew starts his gospel, he's really giving us a bird's eye view of the entire Old Testament. He's showing us the promise that God gave Abraham and the descendants from Abraham all the way down into the manger, all the way down to Jesus. If you remember in your Old Testament, God comes to Abraham and chooses him and says, Abraham, one of your descendants will come and he will bless all the families on earth. And he was speaking to Abraham of the coming Messiah. And so even though the Bible is 66 books, it's one story. It's one major story of God redeeming and saving sinners to himself through his son Jesus. That's the grand story of the entire Bible, the one story. And so you have Abraham fathering Isaac in verse 2 of Matthew 1, and you follow this lineage of promise all the way down there into verse 18, which is the birth of Jesus Christ. There's Christmas. If you look at verse 10, though, you have in that verse, Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. And so what I want us to do, learning the name here, is in that lineage, I want you to turn now in your Old Testament. I want you to find the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 33. We're going to study today, we're going to look at King Manasseh. We're going to learn about Manasseh together. And I've been doing a series here called the Christmas Files. These are people that are lined up in that lineage of Jesus that had any of them stumbled along the way or died too early or not had a descendant, we wouldn't have Christmas. The Messiah wouldn't come. We would still be lost in our sins here. We would not be celebrating this Christmas that we celebrate, the coming of our Savior, Jesus, because the line would have been broken and God's promise would have failed. And so we're looking together at moments of tension along that line where had not God intervened at every step of the way, we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't be saved. So here's what I want us to do. If you have your Bible open to 2 Chronicles in your Old Testament 33, I want you to stand in honor of God's word. Let me read from God's word as we stand. I'm just going to read a few verses. I'll pray over us and I'll set the context of what's happening. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, imitating the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had torn down, and he reestablished the altars for the Baals. He made Asherah poles, and he worshipped the whole heavenly host and served them. He built altars in the Lord's temple where Yahweh had said, Jerusalem is where my name will remain forever. He built altars to the whole heavenly host in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. He passed his sons through the fire in the valley of Hinnom. He practiced witchcraft, divination, and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did a great deal of evil in the Lord's sight, provoking him. Let me pray over God's word. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you that you have not been silent, but you have revealed yourself to us through your son Jesus and through your word. And Lord, we submit ourselves under the authority of the Bible, and asking, Holy Spirit, for you to move up and down every pew and to convict hearts, and Father, to give us deep understanding into your word. May we understand Manasseh. May we understand your big story and your big plan for this world and our part in it. And may we submit fully to your kingship rule in our hearts. I pray this over us now in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, every text in the Bible has a context. There's always something that's going on around it that you need to kind of know to know the background and to know the story of what you're reading. You need to know that this story of Manasseh takes place in what we call the black hole of the Bible. It takes place in that part of biblical history that a lot of churchgoers that have been in church their whole life struggle to kind of get their minds around. And so if I can give you a very brief build-up of Old Testament history up to this moment of our text, I'll start all the way back in the beginning, okay? In the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve grew up, and they sinned, and they were thrown out of the garden, and all of their descendants, they had a lot of descendants, and finally, God comes to a man named Abraham and says, Abraham, listen, through you, I will bless all the families on earth through one of your descendants, and I will bring you all to a promised land. And so the covenant promise is given to Abraham. Abraham fathers Isaac, and Isaac Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons. And all those sons have descendants, and they all grow up and become known as, all the descendants, as the 12 tribes of Israel. They go down in a famine down to Egypt. And many of you, I hope you're following me as far as tracking along. If you've been raised in church, you kind of know these stories. They get in Egypt and they get into slavery. After 500 years, God raises up Moses to deliver them, okay? Moses delivers the Israelites. He leads them all the way up to the promised land, but not into it. And they hand off the reins of leadership because Moses dies to a man named Joshua. Joshua leads them in. He has the conquest. They divide and conquer the promised land. After Joshua dies, there's a series of judges that kind of rule and help things along as they get into bondage and they free them. And then they get into a period where a young man named Samuel steps onto the scene, a priest, and he begins to anoint a man named Saul. And under Saul, David, and Solomon, they have the United Kingdom. Now, how many of you are tracking with me? You're all right. Okay, all right, good. Y'all are awesome. You get the cookie today, okay? Here's the thing. They've got the United Kingdom. This is the greatest point of Israel's history, the nicest point. Under David and Solomon, they reach the heights of power, of status, of wealth. The temple is built. The walls are built. It's beautiful. And then after Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided. Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they rise up and they divide the kingdom into two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so let's talk about that. The northern kingdom of Israel was massive. It had 10 of the 12 tribes. And they had no good kings out of their 19 kings in their history. None of them were good. So they didn't make it long. They made it all the way to the year 722 BC when Assyria comes in and destroys the northern kingdom. It's gone forever. It's gone. We call those 10 tribes the lost tribes of Israel. They're assimilated into the nations, gone forever. The surviving two tribes are in the southern kingdom of Judah. And they are Judah, which is the larger of the two tribes, and Benjamin. We know the Messiah will come through the line of Judah. He's called in our Bible the Lion of Judah. And when you read of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, Jacob's blessing on his 12 kids, when he blesses Judah, he says, Judah, from you will come the scepter. The scepter will never depart from you. A king will come from you. And so we know that king is the coming Messiah. So here's where Judah goes, okay? Judah has 8 good kings out of it. There are 20 kings. They have 8 really good ones. One of the 8 good kings is a man by the name of Hezekiah, who is Manasseh's dad. Hezekiah was somebody that wasn't walking with the Lord for a while, and then he found himself in trouble. He kind of treated God like a spare tire. You know how it is where you just go along enjoying your life. God's your spare tire. You get a flat, and it's like, okay, God, I need you now. So you open your trunk, and there's God. And that was kind of what Hezekiah did. They got in trouble with Assyria. A warrior by the name of Sennacherib led an army of more than hundreds of thousands of Assyrian troops down to Jerusalem. They surround Jerusalem, and they trap Hezekiah, who is Manasseh's dad. They trap him like a bird in a cage. And Hezekiah, trapped in that city, had Hezekiah fallen, had the city fallen, again, Christmas would be ruined, the Messiah wouldn't come. He prays. He gets on his knees. He humbles himself before God. He says, God, you're going to have to deliver us. We're in trouble. And in one night, one of the coolest stories in all the Bible, an angel of the Lord goes out and slaughters the army of Assyria. 185,000 men are killed in one night. And that's just awesome. I mean, that's awesome. Come on. And so the Assyrians pack up their stuff, they go home, Jerusalem is saved, and Jerusalem lives, and Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, lives. They live all the way to about 586. But so Hezekiah passes on, and his son Manasseh takes the throne when he's 12 years old. He becomes the king, and that's where we begin here. He had a godly dad who saw great things happen, and now here's Manasseh, 12 years old, becoming the king and reigning for 55 years in Jerusalem. You need to know he's the longest reigning king in the whole Bible. He's the longest king you'll ever find reigning. He did, though, in verse 2, what was evil in the Lord's sight. Even though he's raised in a good home, he did what was evil. He imitated the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. What God's word is saying, when Joshua went in and cleaned out the inhabitants of the land who were doing evil practices, Manasseh is now bringing back those things and doing things worse than those nations whom God had destroyed previously. He's bringing them into new heights of evil. It says in verse 3, he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had torn down. Well, what are the high places? The high places were places that were built for the Israelites to go and to worship the false gods. And they would go and they would have parties up there, and they would worship their false gods. They would do detestable acts that I can't even talk about and mention in a Sunday morning sermon. They did awful stuff up in the high places. And here Manasseh rebuilds the high places for them to do this. He also reestablished the altars for the Baals and made Asherah poles. Baal was the god of prosperity. You would sacrifice to Baal if you wanted your crops to do good, if you wanted your business to do good. Asherah was the god of goddess of fertility. If you wanted to have a big family, which in those days, with having the farm, you wanted a lot of kids to run the farm. And so you would sacrifice to Asherah, the false god of Asherah, in Israelite culture, which was against what Yahweh, God of Israel, had commanded. And he worshiped the whole heavenly host. What he's doing there, these are the stars. Manasseh is bringing in what we call astral worship, where they are worshiping the Assyrian stars and all that comes with that. Basically, what we have today in our culture is we still have the horoscopes and the zodiac, the sign of the zodiac, very similar stuff. That's what Manasseh is bringing in now for all of Israel to focus on and worship. He brings it into the very temple. It says in verse 4, he built altars in the Lord's temple, where Yahweh had said, Jerusalem is where my name will remain forever. He built altars to the whole heavenly host in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. And then I think one of the lowest things Manasseh did, verse 6, he passed his sons through the fire in the valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, there's this god called Molech, this false god. He's not real, but he's this god that people would pass their children through the fire to, meaning, if I can interpret that, they would sacrifice their children in fire. They would burn up their children to the fire. Manasseh, think about it, did that to his sons, plural. We don't know how many sons he did that to. But can I tell you right now, we're in trouble. Christmas is in trouble in this passage. We have the grand person in the lineage of Abraham through whom the Messiah is to come, and he's sacrificing his sons to fire. If the text ends here, Christmas is not going to happen. There will be no lineage. There will be no Messiah to come. He passed his sons through the fire in the valley of Hinnom. If I'm the Lord in heaven, I want to send lightning bolts. I want to kill this man immediately because he is killing his children. He practiced witchcraft, divination, and sorcery, all these things commanded against in Scripture. You don't do this. And he consulted mediums and spiritists. He did a great deal of evil in the Lord's sight, provoking him. It continues along. You need to know in the parallel passage we have in Kings, it literally says that Manasseh did worse evil than Ahab. If I were to ask most scholars, hey, who's the worst king ever in Israel or Judah? Most would say Ahab and Jezebel were the worst. But can I tell you that in Kings, the parallel, it says that Manasseh was worse than Ahab. And so I'm presenting to you this morning the worst king of all the kings, either in Israel or Judah. We see him doing all this. In verse 7, he sets up a carved image of the idol that he had made in God's temple, about which God had said to David and to his son Solomon. It's repeating this again. This is a big offense. I will establish my name forever in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And this is a very important verse. Verse 8 is very important for all of us. I will never again remove the feet of the Israelites from the land where I stationed you. Ancestors, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them through Moses. So God is saying right here in this chapter, I will never remove them if only they will obey the law of Moses. Well, they're not obeying the law of Moses at all. And he goes through it, all the law, all the statutes, all the judgments. And so Manasseh's not doing that. Verse 9, Manasseh caused Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem to stray, so that they did worse evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. There are three things from this passage. There's always usually three things that I want to pull out. The story challenges us with. The first thing is I want us to see, if you're writing out notes, number one, you want to write out, see the slippery slope of sin. This text and the story of Manasseh challenges us to see the slippery slope of sin. Sin is slippery. We see Manasseh, who was raised in a godly atmosphere with Hezekiah as a father, strays from that. And we have so many, I know, in church who were raised in church. Boys and girls, moms and dads are here in the room, and son or daughter is no longer in a church. They're no longer walking with the Lord. And maybe like Hezekiah, dads or moms, you did everything right. You got them in that atmosphere where they could learn about Jesus. You talked about Jesus in the home. And today they're a prodigal. They're far from God. This passage can give you hope today, because there's a lot of good coming here that we're going to read about in a moment. But listen, Manasseh strayed far. And Manasseh is one of the most wicked men in all the Bible. He commits sin according to these other nations. And we see all these sins listed in these verses. I just want you all to know, though, that we're all prone to this. We're all prone to the slippery slope of sin. It's so easy for us to get out of a habit of attending church, of reading the Bible, of walking with Jesus, that it's easy for us where we can find ourselves on that path where we're no longer walking with the Lord, we're no longer standing around Christians, we're no longer sitting in church, and before you realize it, we're far from God and we're leading others astray. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of sinners, nor stands in the way of the sinful, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That verse shows this progression that we all take. We walk with those that don't love the Lord. We stand with them. Before we realize it, we're sitting with them, and they are the most important influence in our lives. And we find ourselves agreeing with their arguments against people of faith. Yeah, I used to go to church. I don't really go anymore. Those church people are just kind of ignorant, you know. They just got their old religion, and they kind of cling to that, but it's just foolish. And we're enlightened ones. We know better, don't we? We know better. And so you have these lies that the devil speaks to hearts, and we're all prone to them. If we're not careful, we're all prone to walk down those roads and to find ourselves in a mess. And so we see Manasseh going down a very dark path. He is testing God. He's provoking God to anger. And look at verse 10. Let's see what goes on. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. And you see God being gracious. I heard people say all the time, I just don't like God of the Old Testament. I like God of the New. God of the Old Testament is just mean. The God of the New is love. Can I tell you, there's only one God. And the God of the Old Testament is just as compassionate and loving as the God of the New. He's one God. Here he is compassionately speaking to Manasseh, saying, Manasseh, come to me, repent. But Manasseh doesn't listen. And so what does God do? God does the same thing he'll do in a person's life who begins to stray from him. He begins to orchestrate events in Manasseh's life to bring Manasseh where he needs to be. Look at verse 11. He brought against them the military commanders of the king of Assyria, where God had handled them through Manasseh's dad. Now they're back, and they now capture Manasseh with hooks. They bind him with bronze shackles, and they take him to Babylon. I need to explain a bit how the Assyrians capture someone. The Assyrians, if they were to come in and capture you like they did Manasseh, it says here they led Manasseh away with hooks. They had a gruesome way of hooking their captors, either through both ears or their nose. They would either go through the little clip here under our nose or even through the nose, and they would bind their neck with a bronze shackle on a pole, and then your hands would be bound behind your back, and they would lead you away into captivity. And it says that Manasseh was led away to Babylon. That's 450 miles away from Jerusalem. You have to imagine on that journey, a man can do a lot of thinking. A man can assess his life. I have to imagine in that time, he probably was trying to lean on Baal, on Asherah, and all these gods that he had been worshiping all these years. And none of those gods came through for him. There is only one God. And he began, I think, through that journey to remember his upbringing. He remembered his dad and his dad's faith. And he remembered the story of when the Assyrians came to besiege Jerusalem. And he knew the deliverance that God provided. But can I tell you, as he's rotting now in jail, a couple things. If I'm God and if I'm in heaven, and if I'm looking down again, I'm just like rot in jail. You killed your own kids. You can rot as far as I'm concerned. Had he died in that jail, though, again, just reminding us, Christmas would be lost. The Messiah would not come. There would be no church. There would be no rejoicing in our forgiveness of sins. So what does God do? What happens? Look at verse 12. When he was in distress, he sought the favor of Yahweh his God and earnestly humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. Everything he knew growing up flooded back. Everything that he had heard as a kid came back at his time of greatest need, and he called out to God. Verse 13, he prayed to him. So he heard his petition and granted his request and brought him back to Jerusalem to his kingdom. And look at this. So Manasseh came to know that Yahweh is God. What is it going to take for you to know that Yahweh is God? How far do you have to go down the paths of sin and to be entangled in sin before you wake up and realize Yahweh is God? What's going to need to happen in your life? So there's a lot here to unpack here. The second thing, if you're writing out your notes, is you need to seek true repentance. Seek true repentance. There are a lot of people in the Bible that will say they're sorry, that show sorrow. You know, they're real tears there. I imagine like Judas when he betrayed our Lord. You remember he took the coins and he tossed them back at the high priest and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And there was real sorrow there, but there wasn't really any true repentance. I need to camp on what repentance really is, because the Bible says there are two types of repentance, and you need to know if you've been truly repentant in your life. So let me show you what those are. They're found in our New Testament. If you have your Bibles, open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me just show you these verses 8 through 11. In the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul had written them, 1 Corinthians and a few other letters. He had chewed them out for their sin. And some people didn't take his words well. There were a few that took it well, and they really turned and repented. And so in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he's commending them for their repentance. And he's showing them two types of sorrow. He basically says there's a worldly sorrow, and then there's a godly sorrow. And so let's see what those two things are, because they play into Manasseh's story. If you look at verse 8, he says, even if I grieved you with my letter, I do not regret grieving you. Even though I did regret it, since I saw that my letter grieved you, yet only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation. But worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal. What he's showing them is, listen, you didn't have this worldly sorrow. You had a godly sorrow about you that bore fruit. And now you have a zeal about you. You have an indignation against true sin. You have this fear of God in your life. You have a deep longing in you, a deep zeal and passion for God and for justice. He says, in every way you have showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. There's a fruit that comes from a godly sorrow. We experience it all the time in American culture where someone will sin, maybe some great athlete or some celebrity will sin, and their sin will become public, and they're brought before everybody, and they say, I'm sorry for what I've done, and there might be tears. But then you keep tracking their life, and there's no change. There's no real difference. And the truth is, time reveals character. Time reveals they weren't really sorry for what they had done. They were only sorry they had been caught. Worldly sorrow will lead to death. And there is a worldly sorrow, and we got to be careful in church. There are times in church you can have an emotional experience with God. You can walk an aisle. You can pray a prayer. There can be real tears. But the fruits never reveal. The fruit never shows up. There's no real zeal for God. There's no fear of God. And there was really, when you go back to that moment of decision, it wasn't a really godly sorrow you were experiencing. It may have been a worldly sorrow. You've got to distinguish them. So how do I know? Preacher, how do I know that I've really repented, that I'm really saved? One of the ways you can know you're saved is there's fruit. Jesus comes into your life, he changes your life, he transforms your life. There's conversion, there's fruit that's born. And so you have a desire to obey the Lord. You have a desire to obey Christ as King in your heart. You have a desire to see the church succeed, to see people around you that don't know about Jesus. You have this place in your heart where in your heart you're saying, I want them to know about Jesus. Can I warn you today, though, that if you don't have those longings, you may not be truly converted. And you've got to test yourself and see whether or not you're really in the faith. Test yourself. Is there fruit in your life? Jesus warned us, you will know a tree by its fruit. When we get back to King Manasseh, there's fruit there. Look at what he does here in verse 14, back into 2 Chronicles 33, verse 14. After this, he built the outer wall of the city of David from west of Gihon in the valley of the entrance of the fish gate. He brought it around the Ophel. So he's expanding the city. He's heightening the walls. He's placing the military. That's fine. Every king will do that. But look at verse 15. This is where he really begins to show the fruit of his repentance. He removed the foreign gods and the idol from the Lord's temple, along with all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the Lord's temple and in Jerusalem. You know, when you really repent, it leads to a transformation. If any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. If you're the exact person you were before you met Christ and you've never changed, friend, you're not converted. You cannot meet Jesus and be the same. You can't. He transforms and changes everyone he enters. And if he's in you, you are a brand new creation. He is making you into his creation. And either you got Jesus or you don't have Jesus. But don't be playing games in church. He knows your heart. He knows if he's in there. And you should know as you pray through it, Lord, are you in my life? Are you there? You see this fruit, and the New Testament speaks to this. We have to keep bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. There are many passages in our New Testament that speak of this over and over and over. We have to be bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Are you in your life bearing that fruit in keeping with that you're someone who's repented of his sins and has followed Jesus? We see in verse 16, he built the altar of the Lord and offered fellowship and thank offerings on it. And then he told Judah to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. However, the people still sacrificed at the high places. And this is still a mess here. They're sacrificing up there, but only to Yahweh, their God. The law says they're only to be sacrificing there at the temple. And so there's still a mess going on, but Manasseh is restoring and bringing the worship of Yahweh as God solely back to Israel. He's restoring him. And so if I can say a few things, though, about repentance before I transition away from that, you need to know that a lot of our modern definitions of repentance don't really go into the grand detail that needs to be there. They say repentance is just turning from sin and towards God. That's actually what the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 says. Repentance is turning to sin from God. While that is absolutely true, there's a little bit more to it. And in the Baptist Faith and Message 1925, it says this. This is the old Baptist Faith and Message that we all held to. It says, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. So I love how it speaks of that. Repentance is a grace. It's a gift from God. God grants it, the New Testament says. Manasseh would not have been able to repent unless God had granted him the ability to do it. And it says in the 1925 Faith and Message, let me just breathe this out, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and in the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, our priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. I like the older Baptist Faith and Message a little better. It breathes it out. Friend, here's the short of it. True repentance leads you to a right standing with God. You realize in your heart of hearts, I have defied the very commands of my Creator. I have sinned against the Lord, and I am in direct standing of his judgment and worthy of his judgment. I have broken his laws, and I am crying out to him, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There needs to be that realization in each heart. The very first step to coming to Christ at all is admitting your need for Jesus, that you are a sinner, and turning from that sin to trust him. And so the great thing about Manasseh from verse 14 on, if you're writing out notes, this is the third great lesson, is you and I, we get to serve God faithfully no matter our past. Serve God faithfully no matter your past. Manasseh had one of the worst pasts in all the Bible. He was a horrible person. He did some bad stuff, but God forgave him. And God gave him a chance. As a matter of fact, Manasseh made it back. He was able to reign as the longest king in all the Bible. He had the longest reign. He was used of God for the remainder of his life to tear down the pagan altars, to clean out the temple of God. And that God was able to forgive Manasseh for his sin, it shows us that God is able to forgive anyone for their sins. You might be looking at Christmas. You might be in church today. You might be the worst sinner in this room. And can I tell you today, there is forgiveness available for you if you will repent of your sins and trust Christ. Can I tell you today that God will take the chains of sin that have entangled you, and he will remove those if you will come and call out to Christ to save and forgive your sins, that whomever the Son sets free is truly free indeed. And you can walk out of the shackles of sin and out of the guilt of your past, and you can begin obeying the Lord Jesus, walking in his will, doing his will for your life, bringing glory to others as you bring the glory of God into your life and through your life, and showing people the ways of God. Manasseh's repentance was able to save Christmas. He was able to save Christmas. And when you look down at verse 20, it says, Manasseh rested with his fathers. He died, and he was buried with his own house, and his son Amon became king in his place. But guess how old Amon was? Look at verse 21. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. All the scholars doing the math realize the way that the biblical author has revealed this story to us. Again, had not Manasseh repented while in prison, he would not have been able to come back and have Amon. But because he got back, and because he had Amon, Amon continued the line of descendants all the way down into the manger, where the Savior of the world came and indwelt this earth, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm thankful for Manasseh's story. I'm thankful that God has saved him, and I'm thankful God has saved myself. I'm thankful that God has saved very many of you in this room. He will save anyone who will come to him. If you will only just repent and call out to him for salvation, save me, God. There's a friend of mine that invested a lot into my life, a mentor. I've mentioned him often in sermons. His name's Ken Vinsel. He was the director of Student Venture. He's still there in Jacksonville, Florida. It's the high school ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. I was one of Ken's first students that he ever invested in and poured into. He discipled me when I was in high school. But just a few years, like 3 or 4 years before I met Ken, his testimony is pretty impressive. He was a cocaine addict. He was an absent father, a bad husband, and he wasted all of his years really following the ways of this world. When he was in his late 30s, somebody in his workplace became a Christian and witnessed to him, and Ken Vinsel for the first time heard the grand story of God's love for him and Jesus. He was in his late 30s. He yielded his life to Jesus Christ. He began to follow Jesus. He got saved with a capital S, we say, because he was just telling everybody about Jesus. And he got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. And over all these many years, he has influenced thousands upon thousands of teenagers for Jesus. And even though he had some rough years, he's redeeming those years in a relationship with Jesus. Friend, I don't know how many years you may have wasted, but you can redeem the time in Christ. And you can, in a relationship with Jesus, begin to work through your life and walk from the guilt and into a life that God will bless. I want to conclude really by just showing you a few things of where Jesus shows up in this text. And I'll just kind of wrap it up and just kind of show you where it applies here for each of us. A few ways where Jesus shows up here. First way, God was able to forgive Manasseh through the coming life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it is at the cross of Jesus Christ that all sin throughout history can find its forgiveness, where Manasseh's sin and your sin and my sin can find its forgiveness. God was able to forgive him through the cross of Christ that was coming. Manasseh was a very evil and imperfect king. This is the second way that Jesus shows up. He made Israel desire the coming king, the Messiah, who was without sin, who would not mislead his people. And Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so as we read Manasseh's story, our heart cries out for a true king who will come and reign and not mislead his people. The third thing is after repentance, Manasseh was able, of course, to father Amon and continue the royal line all the way down to Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 10. There's a presentation of the gospel I'd like to show everyone right now. It's just a very simple thing that shows up in Manasseh's life. I've asked our media team if they would to get this prepared. We all know that God has a design for everyone. He has a will for you and for me, a plan. We all know it. He had a plan for Manasseh. He wanted Manasseh to be a godly king. But all of us, we fall astray. We depart from that plan, from that design, and that's called sin. Manasseh sinned, and he led all of Israel into sin. And every time you and I depart from that plan and from that design, it always leads to brokenness. Every single time. Sin will always lead to brokenness. You see a pure relationship that's fun and enjoyable, and they're having a lot of fun, and then sin enters into that relationship, and then before you realize it, it's destroyed. It's broken. You see these squiggly lines leading away. Manasseh found himself in brokenness. He tried to fix it through all these other gods. You and I do similar things. We try to fix the brokenness in our hearts through various things in our lives, and we realize it only leads us away from God, further away from God, and further into brokenness. You know, I talked to the person who their marriage fell apart, and they said, I was experiencing pain, and I decided instead of turning to the Lord Jesus, I felt better when I drank alcohol. And so they become an alcoholic, and it leads to further brokenness and further pain. Can I tell you this morning, there's only one way out of our sin and out of our brokenness, and that is the gospel. That's Jesus. Through the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's the only possible way out of our brokenness. And so as we see these arrows leading further away from God, there's one arrow that leads us back to God, and that's when we turn from our sins and repent of our sins and trust and believe on what Jesus has done for us on that cross. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, we believe on him. And so we repent of sin and we believe on Christ. And this is a great thing. That's what Manasseh did. He believed in Yahweh and his plans, which the future plan was to save all sinners through Jesus. He turned from his sins there. He repented and believed on him. This is my favorite part of it. In that, once we make that decision and trust on Christ, we're able to recover from the brokenness that sin has wrought in our lives. And praise God, we're able to pursue his design. We're able to get in with the program that God has into his plan. We're able to find what he wants for us daily. It's through Jesus. It's through the gospel message. It's through faith in Christ that we're able to be saved. And we're able to have this recovery, this renewal. Friend, I don't know who you are today. I don't know if you're as bad a person in life as Manasseh was. I don't think you are. I think all of us are a little better than this guy was. But can I tell you, the same God that saved Manasseh through repentance will save you if you repent. He'll save you today. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. And if you will call out from your seat, wherever you're at, in your heart to God and say, God, I want to repent. I want to turn from my sins. I know I've offended you. I know I stand under your judgment, but I know also you have placed that judgment on the cross, and I believe in that judgment that Christ bore for me on that cross. I receive that by faith. I repent from these sins. I believe on Christ. Help me now to recover from everything that sin has done in my life. Help me to recover. Help me to pursue now your plan, your will. I yield all I am to you, and I follow you. Friends, I can tell you, God will restore you. He will restore you. He will rebuild you, and you will be blown away with his love for you. God is a compassionate, loving God, not willing that any perish, but all would come to eternal life. And friend, if you need him now, let me do this. Let me ask everyone in this room if you would bow your heads and close your eyes. If you're in this room, if you would say, David, I'm here and I've got to tell you, I'm in that brokenness. I'm not walking with the Lord. I want to. I want to experience his design for my life. Friend, if you will repent, if you will say in your heart this morning, God, forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. He'll save you. He'll forgive you. He'll restore you. But can I pray for you? If there's someone in this room just saying, David, pray for me. I'm not where I need to be, but I want to be exactly where I should be with Jesus. I want to have Christ in my life. Could you raise your hand so I could see your hand and pray for you? Okay, thank you. Anyone else? Anyone? All right. I'm seeing hands around the room. Let me just ask you in your hearts just to say this to Jesus. And it's not the prayer that saves you. It's Jesus. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died on that cross for my sins. I ask you to come into my life to save me, to sit on the throne of my heart as my Lord and Savior. I will seek to obey you. Strengthen me and help me to grow in my faith and take me to heaven when I die. Help me now to bear fruit that shows I'm a follower of you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friend, if you've prayed that at all and meant it, again, it's not a prayer that saves you, it's Jesus that saves you. If you've trusted on Jesus in this moment, Christ has entered your life. He is desiring to grow through you and to bear this fruit through you. If you've done it, we would love to hear about it here at the church. If you want to contact me this week, you can email me. If you want to come forward, we're going to have an invitation right now. We're going to stand and sing. And it's very fitting for many to do this and at the end of a service just step forward and say, I've just received Christ and I want to be baptized. We'll walk you through that. We'll walk you through every step. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of our church, but you know God's speaking to you to join this church, why not, as we sing this hymn of invitation, step forward and say, I want to become a member here. Let's all stand now as Rick leads us in our closing hymn of invitation. If God has moved in your heart today, you respond as we sing.